Let's pray as we're standing. Loving Father, we thank you that you reveal yourself to us in Jesus. And we pray that you would help us to see him more clearly and how to live for him in this world as we study your word this morning. And we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please sit down. Now, there are times in life when all we really want is something of an easy ride. And yet, of course, most of us find that that is not very often our experience. The Prime Minister, David Cameron, seemed to expect an easy ride this week at question time in the House of Commons as he faced the new leader of the opposition. And yet communicators of all political persuasions seemed to think that Ed Miliband was not the pushover that some had originally thought he was going to be. The now world-famous group of 33 Chilean miners must have gone to work that day in August expecting a normal day's work, hoping it wouldn't be more difficult than usual. But of course they ended up being trapped for 69 days in an underground cavern, and many things were against them. Temperature, fear, pressurised relationships, threats to their help, and many other things as well. Though of course, thankfully, it's all come to a happy ending. This life has much that makes living a challenge. Things are against us, things which cause us difficulties. There are things which oppose us. Well, if that is true of life in general, it is certainly true of the Christian life and life together as a church community. The Apostle John, whose letter we've been studying for the past few weeks now, encourages Christian believers as he writes, and he sums up his message in chapter 5, where he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." He writes to bring assurance to Christian people. Well, this message of assurance is partly needed because of the opposition that we face as Christians. And as we turn to chapter 2 of 1 John, page 1228, we see two of the main sources of opposition that God's people face. Opposition which means that life is seldom an easy ride. But also as we see these sources of opposition, we see something of how to live for Christ in the face of them. Well, the first thing is that we're told of the danger of the world. So John says to us, don't be seduced by anti-God ideas. Instead, live out God's truth. So we read chapter 15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Well, John often speaks of the world in his writings, including in his gospel. And when he does so, he's not talking about the world in the sense of the created order, planet Earth, and its beauty. Christians are to rightly enjoy what God has given to us and what he has made, and to give thanks for it. Rather, the world that John speaks of here is the rebellious world, the world of people who have turned away from God in their sinfulness. The world, in this sense, is the anti-God ideas and values that so often influence people and societies and cultures. The world, in this sense, is what is opposed to God and his purposes. So, John contrasts verse 15, loving the world or the things in this world, for if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father, God is not in him, with verse 17, whoever does the will of God. So the world then is that which is against God, opposed to God, anti-God. Now, because we live in a world like this as believers, it's easy to become influenced by the world and its ideas. And that is why we need to be warned. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Do not give your allegiance and commitment to contemporary anti-God ideas and ways of living. Now, John gives us some examples of what the world's values work out into in verse 16. Ideas and practices that he says are not from God. So he speaks about the desires of the flesh. Now, when the Bible speaks of the flesh, it's talking of that sinful nature, that desire within us to turn away from God rather than, as it were, the sort of a tissue that covers our skeletons. So desires are promoted by the world, which may begin with legitimate desires and instincts of people made in the image of God, but then get twisted to selfish cravings and strong, unrestrained appetites. Then there is what John calls the desires of the eyes. Now, it's interesting that Jesus speaks of the eye being the lamp of the body. It is so often what we see that leads us into temptation. That's something, of course, that the whole advertising industry is pretty much based on, as we're given big visual images, which can very easily induce us away from the truth of God. And then there's what he calls pride in possessions. The world promotes a godless, self-sufficient pride in what we have and in what we do. Now, given this pressure from the world, and therefore the call not to love it, Christians have so often swung in history from extremes in their attitudes to dealing with the anti-God forces and ideas that they encounter. Some have retreated into isolationism, trying to avoid that which might contaminate them. Now, this was true to some extent in medieval times with the rise of monasticism, where many sought to leave the world completely to share their lives only with other Christians. But some try something similar today. I don't know whether you're aware of the new regional exclusive Brethren church building that's recently been constructed on the Melton Fields industrial estate. Now, exclusive Brethren are arguably Orthodox Christians in many ways, and yet members have to abide by strict rules of separation from those considered people of the world. So they mustn't eat or drink with any person who's not part of their fellowship. They cannot be a member of a trade union or professional association. They can't even live in a semi-detached house connected by a common wall in a home lived in by someone who is not part of their group. Now, let's be honest, before we get rather smug and think that we wouldn't fall for such ridiculous things, we are much more likely, most of us here in church this morning, to fall for the other mistake that Christians have so often made over the years. That is not isolation or retreat from the world, but rather uncritical accommodation to it. Loving the world, like John warns us of here. And that is because it's so easy to simply go with the flow and to adopt the ideas and values of those around us who are not seeking to live for God, and rather to drink in without thought the philosophy that we pick up, largely from opinion formers in the media who have no time for God and his ways revealed in the Bible. And in the process, therefore, we become worldly. So the way that we make decisions about how we spend our money, how we behave at work, what causes we support, how we spend our time, even whom we marry, is just like everyone else. We hardly notice that much of the world's ideas are simply taken on board without thought. So we think like the world about the sanctity of life at the start of the human life cycle and at the end, about marriage and family life, about sexual relationships, about attitudes to work and finances, about our possessions, about ideas about belief and truth claims. So in this sense, it is sadly very easy for Christians to imbibe the values of the world while still maintaining some sort of religious observance. And yet, actually in practice, we speak and live and think very much like the majority of people around us who have very little time for God. You may have heard it said that if a frog is dropped into a pan of boiling water, it jumps out immediately because it feels the heat. On the other hand, if you put a frog into a pot of cold water and then slowly, slowly turn up the heat, then the frog doesn't notice. It doesn't leap out, and so it ends up being cooked. Well, it's easy for us not to see the influence of the world around us, and in that sense, slowly, without noticing, finding that we become just more and more like the world. John says, "Do not love the world, because," verse 17, "the world and its desires pass away. But whoever does the will of God lives forever. So don't be seduced by anti-God ideas. Instead, live out God's truth. We're not to try to escape the world. Rather, we're to live where God has placed us, but then to seek to live with his purposes in mind, to live with his ways as our guide. And that is because the will of God, in the sense in which John speaks of here, is that which he has made known to us about himself, that which he has revealed to us in the Bible, showing us how not to love the world, but rather how to live for him. And that is why we need to keep ourselves focused on Bible truth, reading it ourselves, maybe doing that with others, and hearing it taught as we gather together. After all, we'll not hear much of this will of God from the increasingly secular dominated media that we listen to and watch and read. So whilst staying living amongst the people of the world, the truth that God has revealed about ourselves and him and how we can live in a way that is more like Christ needs to be continually before us. And we need to encourage one another with it. The old Christian cliche is full of truth. We are to live in the world, but not of it. And as we seek to live like that, there is a great encouragement. After listing how the world so often thinks and behaves, John adds verse 17, "The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." The pressure of the world may be significant now, but godless ideas will not last forever. However, those who through God's grace trust in Jesus and live with reference to God and his plan, well, such people will have eternal life. So if we're to genuinely know God and be assured that we have eternal life, we must be aware of the opposition of the world around us. Don't be seduced by anti-God ideas in this world. Instead, live out God's truth. But John, here in these verses, tells us another source of opposition that we face. I wonder if you've checked your change recently. Apparently, there are considerable amounts of fake £1 coins currently in circulation. It's been estimated that one in every 36 pound coins that you might get in your change is a counterfeit. Now, this has even prompted a campaign by the Royal Mint telling people how to spot the fakes. Apparently, it's all to do with whether the Queen's head is upright or slightly to the side or not. And it's pretty important that we know these things, because a fake coin is worthless and it is an offence to pass them on as real to other people. Well, if we need to beware being deceived by fake coins, John says it's very important indeed that we are aware of fake Christians, and especially fake Christian teachers and leaders. So John reassures these believers that he writes to that what God has done in them through Jesus is, verse 27, real, not counterfeit. And yet, tragically, there are those who can appear true but are actually fake and can be extremely dangerous in their influence. So he tells us, verse 18, "Children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come." And what on earth does he mean by Antichrist? Well, the Bible speaks elsewhere of a singular Antichrist figure who will have influence before Jesus returns. But here, John broadens the term to people who propagate ideas which are against the true Christ in this period in which we now live, the last times, that time between the first coming of Jesus and his return. So he tells us, verse 26, "I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." You see, there are some who through their teaching will attempt to move people from understanding and relying on the true Jesus to something else. Such people, John says, are peddlers of falsehood about Jesus. Verse 22, "Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son." So the heart of this Antichrist message is that Jesus is not the Christ. That is failing to recognize Jesus as God's unique, anointed King, who is God in human form. Now, if you were here a few weeks ago when we began looking at this letter of John, we saw that in the first chapter, because such characters were around influencing these Christians, John begins his letter affirming who Jesus really is. He is God, the eternal, always existing from the beginning, Son. The eternal one who took a human body and became fully human. Now, if Jesus is not the Christ in this sense, then it in fact cannot give us the forgiveness of sins that we need in order to know God the Father. He cannot represent God the Father to us or us to God the Father as our advocate. He would not be able to be, as chapter 2 puts it slightly earlier, the propitiation for our sins. The only way that God can be truly just and loving, removing God's right anger against our sin and bringing forgiveness. So such antichrist teachings are not merely a matter of obscure theory suitable for discussion in a university senior common room over a glass of sherry. They are very, very serious indeed. John puts it bluntly, verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. If you don't believe in Jesus and trust in him, the God-man, who died on the cross for our sins, well, then you cannot know God the Father. So whenever you hear ideas about Jesus that don't fit with what God has made known about him in the Bible, that he is the unique God-man who alone can put us right with God by dying as a propitiation for our sins, as we remember this morning as we share bread and wine in communion, well, don't believe them. It could be someone on the television. It could be someone who calls at your door. It could even be someone with a dog collar or a bishop's crook. We cannot be naive. Such fakes were around in the first century, and sadly, they are around today. Jesus, in fact, warned us about it as well as his apostles. So we must be vigilant. But John, as we saw last week, when he issues his challenges, gives us encouragements as well. So verse 20. But you, Christians, who do believe that Jesus is the human divine Christ, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So despite what these fake teachers may say to discourage you, you are true believers because of Jesus. So we come back to this central message of the whole letter, that of the right basis and grounds for being sure that we do have eternal life, that we have been rightly brought back into a relationship with God. Verse 24, see that what you have heard from the beginning continues in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. You know, the great thing is that true Christians are not just those who believe truth with their minds, though they most certainly do, but also that God has changed them on the inside. Jesus is the Christ, which literally means the anointed one. And he makes those who believe in him Christians, Christians. We too are anointed by Christ with his Holy Spirit in order to live for him. So that new birth that he worked in us as we believe in Jesus changes us. We are enabled to believe, and we are given the grace to be able to tell the difference between the fake and the true. And in this sense, we don't need anyone to tell us something new about Jesus. Rather, what we need to do is remain with the truth that we have received, to stick with Jesus, to dwell on his truth, and to encourage one another with it, and to live it out. Verse 27, as for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, those things were to do with who Jesus really is. And as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. So don't be deceived by Antichrist fake false teachings. Instead, stick with the true Christ. Well, it may well be human nature to desire an easy life, an easy walk or ride through it. But Christians can be sure that won't be our experience a lot of the time. The reality is that, as the modern phrase goes, it goes with the territory where Christian living and Christian service is concerned. So what we have here in 1 John chapter 2 warns us of the opposition of the world, that anti-God philosophy and values and ideas that are around us that we mustn't be seduced by, but instead we should seek to live out the truth of God. And then also there are the fake Antichrist leaders and teachers around us who we must recognize and not be taken in by. For as John puts it, a great deal is at stake. Verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father, but whoever confesses the Son has the Father God also. Let's pray together. Father, we are sometimes very aware of the opposition that we face, the struggle and difficulty that it is to live as Christians in the world. And we pray for your strength. Help us to stand with Christ, to stand on his truth, to know that truth in our lives. And we pray that you would guard us and others who maybe are tempted by false teaching that comes in different guises, false teaching about Christ and who he is. Help us to stand firm in him, to remain in him, to remain in that truth, to encourage one another. Help us therefore, Father, to be bright lights for you in this world. And we ask for Jesus' sake.